Wish we just had a wee bit of liturgy that we could say something like, God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Yeah, there you go. Just huge, isn't it? Just we've got a good God. Let me ask you for something for prayer before we begin to look at our message tonight. In fact, we could get Bibles going around when I'm doing that. So if you'd like a Bible, pop your hand up. Cameron will get them to you. We're on page 427, 2 Kings chapter 8. But yeah, just a family prayer request. Not so much just for us, but for Phil and Margaret McIntosh. Some of you may know Janice and I head off to Indonesia next Sunday to visit Phil and Margaret. They're a family in the church, three children. Been working in Indonesia for a number of years now. Whilst we're there, the plan is basically to spend time seeing where they live. A city called Makassar in South Sulawesi, about 2 million people live there. We'll meet some of those that they regularly meet up with on the island. We'll spend a bit of time travelling with them to see some of their friends, also to see some of the projects that they're involved in. They've got a cocoa project they're involved in and an education institute. This is an adventure for us. Phil and Margaret don't often say much about the detail of all the people that they're working amongst in Indonesia, just because it's quite sensitive, some of the things that they do. And actually, I've just learned in recent days that South Sulawesi, where Phil and Margaret are and where Janice and I are going, of all the sort of governorship areas of Indonesia, there are about three areas that are more radically Islam, and that's one of them. And so Phil and Margaret don't often say that, but we would certainly appreciate prayer as we head off with this great opportunity to visit them in situ, see what they're doing, visit them as a family, encourage them, bring truth to them, and build them up in the Lord. So we certainly would appreciate your prayers, as I'm sure Phil and Margaret would as well. Okay, let's get going on this passage tonight. It's a bit of a horror movie, 18 rated. Sorry if you're under 18. It's okay, we won't look at all the graphic detail, and I won't put any pictures on the screen. It's just there in the Word of God. It's quite horrific. But my plan tonight is to give us an introduction, to pray, to help us to understand the message of this section, and then to give us two clear applications. I think that'll be helpful for us. So without any ado, if you've got page 427, that's 2 Kings 8, all the way through to the end of 2 Kings 10. Let me just say, by way of introduction, a few things. The first is, God the King is on the throne. That's the answer to the question of our series. God the King is on the throne. All power, all authority, and his right to exercise that authority over those people then and those kings then was his right. The dictionary definition of the word authority says something like this: the power or right to enforce obedience, moral or legal supremacy, the right to command or to give a final decision. God is on the throne. John MacArthur says in his biblical doctrine book about authority, a biblical worldview says that ultimate authority resides with God and God alone. God didn't inherit his authority. There was no one to bequest it to him. Nor did he receive his authority. There was no one to bestow it on him. God's authority didn't come by election. There was no one to vote for him. God didn't seize authority. There was no one from whom to steal it. God didn't earn his authority. It was his already. God was and is on the throne. The second thing to say by way of introduction is the title of our sermon or passage tonight. It's been entitled The Lord's Word Fulfilled. Basically, it's a sermon on the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, or the authority and sufficiency of God's spoken word of authority into our lives. Because God is on the throne. You have got that, yeah? God is on the throne. Every good and perfect gift flow to us from God our Father, from his throne. John MacArthur, in his book on biblical doctrine, says this: God, who has all authority, speaks with authority and has the right to exercise authority over one's life by his word, because God is on the throne. Let me just give you a couple of quick illustrations as we think of this subject, not just of authority, but God's sufficiency. We have this wee leaflet at Carruthers called What We Believe. Here's what it says about God's word, the Bible. God has given us a written revelation of himself in the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments. It's the written word of God given through humans by the Holy Spirit, inspiration. It is without error as originally given, inerrant, fully reliable, infallible, and our supreme authority for all matters of belief and behavior. It also tells us everything we need to know about God and how we should relate to him, his authority and his sufficiency, because God is on the throne. This wee book entitled Christian Beliefs by Wayne Grudem is a book that we've used in our leadership discipleship course in Carruthers, and if you do that next year, you'll get the chance to read on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Here are two sentences on the sufficiency of Scripture. Today, the Bible contains all the words of God that a person needs to become a Christian, live as a Christian, and grow as a Christian. Why? Because God is on his throne. Consequently, it's in Scripture alone that we search for God's words to us, and we should eventually arrive at contentment with what we find there. The sufficiency of Scripture should encourage us to search through the Bible for God's living word to us, because God is... Oh, dear. I thought it would get sort of better as the thing went on. Are you not convinced? God is on the throne. Whoa, gosh, if that's where we're going tonight, we've got problems. and then the third thing, just to say briefly, by way of introduction, and then we'll pray, is the Lord's word is fulfilled in these two ways, his authority and his sufficiency. I want to apply in our message later on his authority, and I also want to apply his sufficiency. And we'll do it with two questions. For authority, God, what God says, not question statements, what God says, he does, because God is on the throne. What God says, he means, because that's his authority. Sufficiency. What God says about himself and how we're to relate to him is always right and true. Why? Because God is on the throne. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you are on the throne, that you and your word are perfect, that you and your word are sure, that you and your word are right, that you and your word are pure. Thank you, Lord, that your word revives the soul. Thank you, Lord, that your word makes wise the simple. Thank you, Lord, that your word rejoices our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that your word enlightens our eyes. Thank you that your word is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And thank you, Lord, that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down, Father, from your throne, the Father of heavenly lights, for whom there is no variation or shadow or due to changing. Lord, thank you that then and now you are on the throne. Lord, for us, we come with a confession before you, because we have to admit that we don't always live as though you are on the throne. Lord, we need you to do your work in our lives tonight, that you might change our hearts, that, Lord, you might help us to recognize that you are on the throne. And Lord, how much we need your word into our lives in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, here's the summary of an understanding of the passage. All right? Joram is killed. Jezebel is killed. Ahab's surviving relations and family are killed. The prophets of Baal are killed, but the Lord's word is fulfilled. Basically, this section is a reminder to us that what God says he does, what God means, what he says he means. And we want to just spend a bit of time just thinking briefly as we get some understanding in this of four occasions in this passage where we see it absolutely crystal clear that God is on the throne, his word is fulfilled, what God says he does. And then we want to apply it both for God's authority and apply it for his sufficiency that by his grace comes into his into our lives. So if you have your passage there, start at the beginning of chapter 8. Okay? Basically, the whole of chapter 8 is an introduction to a king called Joram, who was the son of Ahab. And it's all about this man Jehu becoming king. And right at the very end of chapter 8, you hear it said there, then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded in battle. And then chapter 9, if you've got a heading there, may say that Jehu is anointed as king of Israel. And so all the way down to about verse 14 in chapter 9, you discover that Jehu is conspiring against this king, Joram. In fact, you have it written there in verse 14. So Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. And then we have this first incident of Jehu killing Joram. And verse 26 makes it absolutely clear that it was in accordance with the word of the Lord. Basically, what happens if you follow it through from verse 14 all the way through to verse 23, and we'll pick up reading there. Joram found himself in battle. He was turned round and fled, calling for his accomplice, Ahaziah, who thought that Joram was being treacherous. Then Jehu drew his bow, shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. Here's the interesting bit. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, pick him up and throw him in the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding along in the chariots behind Ahab his father when the Lord spoke this prophecy against them, that his son was going to be killed and ended up in Naboth's field. Yesterday, verse 26, I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up, throw him in a plot of land in accordance with the word of the Lord. What God says, God does. Joram would never have believed, neither would have Bidkar or Jehu, when that prophecy was given in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 19, you can read it for yourself, that they would have found themselves not just killing Joram, but actually being able to put him in the very field that Naboth himself had found himself breathing his last. God's word is fulfilled. God says what God does because you don't seem convinced. It's a serious business if you're not convinced, because he is on the throne. If we don't get it the first time from the passage, we certainly get it the second time. If you look through the rest of chapter 9 from verse 30, Jezebel is also killed, and this is a really interesting incident. Jezebel was obviously in cohorts with Ahab. And of course, the word, I could mention Kim Jong-un, Hitler, Robert Mugabe, Idi Amin. But of course, as soon as we say Jezebel, everybody knows it's evil. It's horrible. And equally, 1 Kings 21:23, God spoke and said that because of Jezebel's horrendous evil, she too was going to be killed. And that's what you find out from verses 30, right the way through here to verse 36. It's not a pleasant sight. It's definitely a horror movie, 18 rated. I'll not labour on it too much, other than to say that Jehu arrives, Jezebel's up at the window, a couple of cohorts are in there. Jehu says, throw her out, so she gets thrown out. Jehu then goes into the house, has a cup of tea with a couple of cohorts, says to them, you better go and sort Jezebel out because she's got blood splatter all over the place down in the ground there. When they go out, they only find her skull and her bones because the dogs have licked up her blood and have eaten her flesh. Not a pleasant sight. That's what verse 36 says. So they went back and told Jehu, this is what the word of the Lord has spoken through his servants, Elijah the Tishbite, on the plot of ground as at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. The Lord's word is fulfilled. God, what God says, God does. Because? If we don't get it a second time, the passage hits us with it a third time. If you were to continue reading through the passage into chapter 10, not only was Joram, one of Ahab's surviving relatives, killed, but actually Ahab's remaining family were also killed in chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. And we find that in verse 10 it says, Know then, that not a word that the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he announced through his servant Elijah. And Ahab's remaining family were killed. The Lord's word was fulfilled. God says what he does because God is on the throne. And then if we don't get it the third time, we're given it a fourth time. If you follow chapter 10 through from verses 18 to 27, just this remaining bit, the prophets of Baal are also killed. It says in verse 30, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all that I had in mind to do. The Lord's word is fulfilled. What God says, God does. Why? Because God is on the throne. Here's the issue. What God says, God does. Because he's serious about sin, about evil, and about injustice. It's interesting, isn't it, to think about it. If the character of God is full of mercy, not giving us what we deserve, and grace, giving us more than we deserve, when he is serious about justice in the way that he meets it out here, he must be serious. What God says he does, and God is serious about sin and evil and injustice because God is on the throne. Let me just apply this with the authority of the Bible in mind. So what God says, he does. It's interesting, when you think of the idea of the Lord's word being fulfilled as far as the rest of the Bible is concerned, when you read the prophecies in the Old Testament, you discover that we're told that these prophecies will be fulfilled. And then, particularly in the person of Christ, they are fulfilled. But it doesn't just stop there. The whole rhythm and reason for them being promised that they would be fulfilled and then they are fulfilled is for the future promises that are to be filled are guaranteed to be fulfilled. So the whole of the Old Testament is pointing to the fact that Jesus is coming. And then when Jesus arrives, his death and resurrection point back to the fact the Old Testament was saying that he was going to die and rise. And then Jesus rises and ascends into heaven and pours out his spirit just as the whole of the Old Testament was pointing forward to say this was going to happen. And then Jesus spoke of the fact that he would return and there would be future judgment. You see, he is serious about sin and about evil and about injustice. It will be dealt with. The bad news is that we're just as bad as Jezebel. Our hearts, on our own, are not right with God. But our judge is also our merciful rescuer. That's what the table's all about. And so even when we recognize the seriousness of our sin, and yes, a judgment day is coming, we stand in that judgment in Christ. In the same way that he is serious about sin and evil and injustice, he is also serious about being our Savior, rescuer. And he has done everything for us that we might trust him and be rescued by him. Why? Because God is on the throne. Equally, it's not just what God says God does, but what God says he means. We need to pause and just think about this for a moment. You see, he is serious about this. In other words, what he's given us in the Bible and what he says means what he says. We're not to take certain things and make them mean something else. Or to mean something that we'd like them to mean. You know, when God made this world that he did, as the God who is on the throne, he's the God who, from on the throne, wants to pour good things out into our lives in his grace and his mercy. And so God, when he means what he means it because ultimately it's for our good and for his glory. And ultimately it's for his ordered and right way in which we can thrive and live best. And these are tough things. These are hard things. We live in a day and age where it's not so much the world that would put pressure on the church, but sadly, the church would put pressure on itself to change what the Bible has to say about gender and sexuality. But what God says, he means. He means it because it's for our best. It's for our good. It's for his glory. He means what he says when he talks about a man and a woman being married. It's what he means. It's for the best. You know, these are tough things. We live in a world that would want to squeeze us into its mold. But what God says he means for our best, for our glory, for our good, for the right order. We live in a world where we're squeezed on the issue of equality of the sexes. Now, no problem. The Bible is absolutely clear, equality and dignity and status. But the world would squeeze us to equality and roles. But what God says he means. Because God wants this world of ours to encounter his family as he intends it to be. And so biblical headship is right. It's part of God's ordered plan for his glory and for our good. On that one, within church and leadership, of course, we need huge wisdom to try and work out how we would display that biblically and in order. I think this Church of Scotland Assembly is due to be, I think, this week or next week. There are rumpuses again in the Anglican Church south of the border on these issues. But in actual fact, these are not the issues. The issues are an authority of Scripture issue that was lost long, long ago. And sadly, the churches of our land have found huge challenges these days. As we know here in Scotland, the number of churches in the CFS, for these very reasons, have sadly come out and have joined the Free Church of Scotland. These are issues because God says what he means. And so we do need to apply these things to our lives and to our hearts. And pray that we're a church that when people come into Carruthers, they find a place of God's glory for their good, a place of order and rightness that expresses the culture that God intends from what he means. And these are tough things, and we need to work on them together so that we can declare truth, that our lives and others' lives are shaped by a God who loves them, loves us, cares for them, cares for us, that we would know the order that he intends for our lives, that he means. These are hard things to say, but if God is on the throne, they have to be said. It's the last thing from our passage. If we go back to our passage again and we were to pick up the end of chapter 10, after Ahab and his family have been killed and the servants of Baal had been killed, we have this interesting wee bit in verses 31 to 32 about Jehu. Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which had caused Israel to commit. And in those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. The Lord's word is fulfilled. The prophets of Baal are killed because God is on the throne. But here we see Jehu's personal lack of care and attention for the word of God in his own heart. You know, and maybe as we've been wrestling with the application of the authority of Scripture in terms of what God says he does and what God says he means in some of those tough areas that we have to wrestle with today, that if God is on the throne, we have to be so careful that we look at and give personal and care and attention to our own hearts. I think we can honestly say that prophets of Baal, family of Ahab, Jezebel and Joram, rebellion that was blatant against the throne of God. You're with me in that. It must be, because God wouldn't have taken such serious actions if that hadn't been the case. But the contrast here for Jehu is not blatant rebellion because of his sin. But are you ready for it? Because it sounds like my heart. Negligence, weakness, and our own deliberate fault. The lack of care for our own hearts. It's serious, isn't it? It's serious, and we need to pray for one another that we may not be in blatant rebellion against God like the people were in this chapter. But Jehu is a reminder to us that we need to take care and attention to our own hearts as far as the word of God is concerned for his authority, because he is on the throne. You'll remember this message tonight because we weren't very convinced that he was on the throne. But he is. And he does what he says. And he says what he says he means. And we need to pray for one another in the midst of our negligence, our weakness, and our own deliberate fault, and the lack of care of our own hearts. That let's not be Christians or a church that drift, like many have in our land. Let me apply this about the sufficiency of God's word. God is sufficient, but we so need each other with an open Bible. When Paul was in one of his journeys and went back to Lystra to visit some of the disciples there, it said that he strengthened, encouraged, and built them up. I get a sense sometimes when we use the word discipleship, it's a wee bit, oof, I don't know quite if I'm able for it. It seems a bit office-type bearing role. You know what discipleship is? It's strengthening, encouraging, and just building each other up in our negligence, in our weakness, and in our own deliberate fault, that we might take care of our own hearts before him. The Bible makes it clear, or God makes it clear to us, that about who he is and about how we are to relate to him. In other words, how is it we are to grow as a Christian, live as a Christian, be built up as a Christian? Let me give you two examples. just as we close. Psalms Project, it came about in my sabbatical. Basically, let me suggest to you, if you have a question for God and you knew he would answer it, what would it be? Any question at all. If you had a question for God and you would answer it, what would it be? I've sat across a table at Pret, it's become my second office, with so many people in the last 5 months. And this is not hocus pocus, this isn't magic. It is God's word because God is, it works. If we have an intentional reading of the Psalms, his living word, in the immediate point of reading it, I can convince you, or you will be convinced, that God will give you a different perspective in your question at that point. And so my idea would be this. If you've not read a psalm recently, you start at Psalm 1. Whatever your question is, you start reading Psalm 1. And I can guarantee, before you get very far through the psalm, you'll have a new perspective on your question. You may not have the question answered, but you'll have a new perspective on the question. And we need to encourage one another, particularly with the Psalms. I think the Psalms are different from the rest of the Bible in the sense that they have a breadth and a depth to them that go deep. And so this is not about, so when I've got a time of trouble, what psalm is that I go to? Oh, Psalm 46. Or, God is my shepherd, what psalm is that? Oh, Psalm 23. Or, oh, I'm fretting, what psalm is that? Oh, Psalm 37. Don't use the Psalms as a textbook. Use the Psalms as a living, breathing word from God. You come with your question. You start to read Psalm 1 with your question in mind, and your perspective will quickly change when you see who God is and who you are. And your response to God living at word at that point will be, wow, God is completely able and sufficient to meet my need. I could take you around umpteen people in Carruthers that have done that. It's amazing. It's not magic. It's not hocus pocus. It's the living word of God. It works. It's the immediacy of God speaking and giving us a completely different perspective on life from every potential scenario that exists. That's why the Psalms are there. And if you do it with someone else, it's mutually encouraging. The second thing I would suggest as we think about strengthening and encouraging and building one another up is what I call a handful of doctrines. I met somebody this week actually up the stairs in Wayne's office, came in with a big question that he was wrestling with. And it wasn't long before we get into a conversation, I thought, right, okay, we need to get some perspective on this. And I thought, okay, let's not do the Psalms Project today. Let's do something different. So this is another wee thing that I've got that I just think helps me and has helped others. It's called a handful of doctrines. They're these: God, man, Christ and the gospel, the authority of Scripture and the Holy Spirit and sanctification. And I can suggest to you that whatever your big question, your big issue in life is, particularly if you want to know his will and you want to discern how to relate to him best, you'll discover that the way to best discern his will is to understand your relationship with him first. Never mind what job you'll get, where you'll do this, where you'll do the other, where you're going to move. Just leave that to God. Let him bring the options and you walk through the doors. But as far as discerning his will, it's your relationship with knowing who he is and who you are in his life. And so there it is: God, man, gospel, the authority of Scripture, and sanctification. And as we did this on Wednesday, you know, we could say, well, God, okay, I need to have the right perspective. God's God and I'm not. And then, yes, me, I'm a sinner. Right, okay, so that means I probably get things wrong. Christ and the gospel, whoa, thank you, God, for the fact that you've rescued me and you're promising to give me help. Authority of Scripture, oh, yes, God, that means that what you say you do and what you say you mean. Oh, and that also means that you're not just authoritative, but you're sufficient as well. You're the God who tells us about yourself so that we can to relate to you right. Oh, that's right, God. I need the gospel. I'm a sinner. And God, it's about your character. And then the Holy Spirit just does his sanctifying work as we cycle through those and cycle back through to God. The Holy Spirit works away with his word in our life so that when we have those big questions, the perspective we have is that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. God is sufficient. He can meet our needs by his grace because he is. God is completely full of authority and has every right to speak into our lives, saying what he says he'll do and what he says he'll mean. Why? Because God is on the throne. We need strengthened, we need encouraged, we need built up. Because of negligence, because of weakness, and because of our own deliberate fault. And how much we need one another to bring his word into the middle of our lives, that in the immediacy he works by his Holy Spirit and his living word and transforms us to live in the community of people that he longs that we live amongst for his glory, for our good, with his order and with his rightness. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for your truth. And more than that, we want to thank you for one another and thank you for the Bible. Lord, would you help us to have the courage this week to open the Bible with one another for mutual encouragement of your word into our lives with all the questions we have. Lord, we thank you that your word reveals who you are, who we are, why we need Jesus. We need to be reminded that you are the one with all authority and full sufficiency. And we need to rely on your Holy Spirit doing his transforming work in our lives. For we're not perfect. In many ways, we won't be perfect until we're in heaven. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we continue to grow and live for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Dave. Psalms Project, handful of doctrines, a couple of great applications and opportunities for us this week. You might have your own means to do the same thing, but there's a couple of suggestions. Talk to Dave a bit further about those, how he uses those. One of the things that we read earlier, one of the descriptions of Jesus from Psalm 53, was that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So counterintuitive, really, so countercultural in many ways, that our world is so much about laughter and frivolity and happiness. And he bore the sins of the world and knew what it meant to feel the weight of the sins of the world. For us, we're just bringing full circle tonight around communion and all that we've heard and all that we've said. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So we're going to sing that as a song that has that as a title. So we're going to sing that tonight. Just let it bring everything together for you as we finish off this day and move into a new week. Let God bless you in that. So let's stand. We will take the offering as we sing the last song. So if there are any stewards in the house, thank you for helping us with that. We'll take up the offering as we sing the song and focus on Christ, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Father, we thank you tonight for Jesus, the chapter goes on and asks who it is that will declare his generation. Who will tell our world these things? We would say tonight, Lord, here we are. Send us. In Jesus' name, amen.